I had been teaching and preaching through this, and the last time I preached, I was around chapter 10, and I'll be honest with you, I'm having a little bit of trouble focusing in on any particular scripture. So if you are going with Ms. Letty, you are free to go now. And we're praying for you. May the Lord have mercy on you. I'm just kidding. But let's pray for them very quickly. Father, we thank you for Church of Grace and for this gathering. We thank you for the time that Letty has with the kids. I pray that they would be nourished, not just them, but us as well, at the ministry of your word. And we thank you for the awesome privilege of having access to the word of God that you might speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you look at the gospel according to Matthew chapter 10, if you're using a pew Bible, this is around page 815. And I was reading this chapter, and I do believe that some weeks ago, I covered a little bit of what was in verses 5 through 15. I may need to go back and listen to where I left off, but last night I looked at verse 16, and I want to share with you what came to mind in order to try to provide some clarity about how you view the world. Because I was thinking about the fact that Jesus uses figures of speech. He uses metaphors. He speaks in parables. And the question is why? I covered the reason why in the past, so I won't do so again. But I begin thinking about what exactly parables are. And the parables start around chapter 13, so don't go there just yet. I may draw your attention there. But listen to one of the metaphors that he uses to describe the reality. Okay, so I want you to think about that. What exactly is reality? What is reality? Reality is how things are. That's not a dictionary definition, but when we think of reality, what is reality? And when we talk about what is true, we're talking about that which corresponds to reality. I don't know. This just came to mind. It's not even my notes. My brain is like searching. Okay, can I give an example of what we mean? Some people walk through life disconnected from reality. They're not aware of it because they think something else is true. Now, when I've been grabbing my phone lately, clips will show up in my, you know, it's either a YouTube short or other social media platform. And there are real quick scenes about men and women who are in court trying to decide whether the man is the father or not. And you guys seen those? The judge comes up and then the woman makes the case. That's your son, you know. And the guy's like, no, that is a Slavic baby. No, I'm just kidding. That was terrible. So one guy was, nobody got that reference. There was the woman argues and he says, it cannot be my son. And then, of course, they do the paternity test. And I saw one yesterday. And of course, you get sucked in when you see this because you want to see the results. And there was this young man the entire time, and he's probably already 18, 19 years old. And he thought that this man was his dad, but the dad had always said, listen, you're not my son. Your mother was with someone else during that time period. And he's convinced that that's his dad. And he's like, no, it's not. And he says, I have known the entire time that that is not my son. And that woman was insisting, you're going to look like a fool when the DNA test comes out because it's going to prove that you are the father. Of course, the DNA comes back and the judge says that is not his father. For 18 years, this woman, maybe she knew him, she was being intentionally deceptive, but the son is devastated because he had been living out of step with reality. He was walking the entire childhood thinking in his mind, this is my dad. But it wasn't true. Now, of course, you can make, well, you know, that's maybe who raised them. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the reality of relationship through blood. That was not his biological father. Now, I understand we live in a world that has fallen, relationships break up, and so I'm just using that as an analogy. There are men who do raise children who are not, they're not the biological father, and they prove to be even better fathers. So I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about walking through life thinking that one thing is true, and then you come to find out that it is not true. So the question is, how do we communicate reality? Well, one of the ways that Jesus did it to is he used metaphors. So when he's getting ready to send out the disciples, look at verse 16. He tells them, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware of men." But before that, I only read half the verse. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." That's a metaphor. Well, what does that mean? Did my mic go out? Because I can't. Okay, it's still on. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." And here's what he's describing. He uses a metaphor, but that metaphor is describing reality. You could even say it's sort of a narrative, and that's what I'm talking about today, narratives. And here's the reality on the ground of what the disciples were to expect. He says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." That is a job description. It's more than a job description. Jesus is being very clear about what the disciples are to expect in their preaching and teaching. And we see this play out in the book of Acts. Now, what I want to do is I want to explain this style of Jesus in describing reality. So you've heard of the word narrative. What exactly is a narrative? A narrative is a story, and stories, in this case, listen, they're meant to not shape reality, but to describe reality. But we're living at a time when our media and our government, they're not using narrative to describe how things really are. They're using narrative to shape how you see the world. Okay. I don't know if you're following me, because I'm trying to be real careful, because I was thinking about this last night, and I'm like, so here, let me give you an example. I was in my mid-20s. I think I'm 24 years old when 9/11 happens. Many of you are too young to have. I never thought I'd be at a place. Many of you are too young to remember this. But 9/11, I'm about 24 years old. The internet and social media, it's not really a thing. The internet exists, but it's not the way it is today. And we all begin to witness what's happening, 9/11. And it becomes clear throughout the day that the Twin Towers had planes crash into them. Remember that? And our country hasn't been the same ever since. So everyone is angry, and Americans wanted to retaliate. So that's the immediate response. It was anger, and then it was, we need to retaliate, but we didn't know who was responsible, and we didn't know who helped those who were responsible. And so our government began investigating, and in due time, now what I'm saying here might prove controversial, but a lot of this, I had to double check it, and I think some of us know better by now. But I am asking you, what narrative was the government giving us at that time so that we could see things in accordance with reality? Even today, people are confused. So I think today we are at a position where we have less trust for the government than ever before, less trust to the pharmaceutical companies, less trust for the media, because we suspect all the time now that they're lying to us, right? And so distrust is at an all-time high. And I'm not talking about politics. I'm using this as an analogy. And I want you to lose focus about what is the purpose for telling stories or pushing a narrative. Your narrative is supposed to reflect reality, not shape it. Okay? Either God created the world or he didn't. Either evolution is true or he didn't. Which story are you telling your children? So going back to the 9/11 example, what was the narrative that our government gave us to sell us the justification for invading Iraq? And this is what they told us. They told us Saddam Hussein poses a threat because he has weapons of mass destruction. That's what they told us. Remember, I didn't know. How could we verify that? So I said, well, I'm giving the government the benefit of the doubt. And there were other reasons. It'll bring stability to that area. Democracy will flourish. Remember that? And there were other reasons. But once the United States invaded Iraq at that time, I don't know if you remember this individual. He was the Iraqi information minister, Mohammed Saeed al-Shahaf. I think that's his name. But nobody knows him by that name. Everybody knows him as Baghdad Bob. Remember that? Baghdad Bob. Americans gave him that name because the dude was a joke. The reason he was a joke was because he was the Iraqi information minister and he was reporting to the international press and pushing a narrative that everyone knew was false. And I'm like, does this dude, I mean, he would say blatant false. There was a battle at the airport. And I think the coalition forces just really wiped out the Iraqis who were trying to defend it. The airport was destroyed, and he comes on television telling the international press, we wiped the airport clean. I mean, he tells it completely. Then the cameras switch to American soldiers walking through the airport that's all in shambles. But he's telling the exact, and then he's adamant there are no American soldiers in Baghdad. There are no American military tanks in Baghdad. And he's so confident. And then the camera switches and there's these American soldiers going into Baghdad and tanks rolling in. They called him Baghdad Bob because he was selling a narrative that was not true. He wanted to shape how Iraqis were seeing the war. And he was talking about, we're beating the Americans and blah, blah, blah. But the dude was disconnected from reality. And so Americans rightly mocked Baghdad Bob. So they even called him Comical Ali, because I don't know if you remember another evil individual named Chemical Ali, who was responsible for crimes against his own people. And eventually that's why Saddam Hussein was eventually hanged. The only thing that did prove true and was factual and there was enough evidence was the fact that he killed people in his country with chemicals and he violated human rights. And that's the reason they hanged him. But what about, did we have a Baghdad Bob on our end? See, at the time, I was in my mid-20s, and I was naive, and I thought Americans tell the truth, Americans are about the truth, and it's other countries. And I was naive, but then in hindsight, I'm thinking, but I think our government also gave us a narrative that seemed more plausible because we're biased. Of course, it was the narrative that Saddam Hussein has weapons of mass destruction, that his regime, remember this one, Saddam Hussein has ties to Al-Qaeda and there's a relationship, and that ended up proving not true because, you know, Saddam helped Al-Qaeda carry out the 9/11 attacks. And of course, Saddam Hussein, removing him is going to spread democracy and stability. Do you believe that stuff now? I don't know anyone who believes it because it was all discredited. But at the time, I believed it. Because I'm young and naive, and I was naive. I'm like, well, I'm going to give the government the benefit of the doubt. And what about today? Does our government continue giving us narratives that are clearly false, but there are people who believe it? It's amazing. I mean, remember the Black Lives Matter riots and protests? There's literally buildings in the background being burned down, you know, buildings destroyed, and we have fake news. This is mostly a peaceful protest. Are you kidding me? So what about the COVID 2020? Do you think the government was truthful? I mean, the fear and the panic that it induced in people, because how can we verify whether certain things are true? So there's a sense in which, well, we got to play it safely and believe the government. And so people begin doing ridiculous things. Driving in their car with mask on and putting gloves. And I mean, have you seen the why? Because in their head, they believed a narrative about the way things supposedly were, and they aligned themselves to that particular narrative. Were they living in accordance with reality? No. So what about when you ask the media about Trump? I mean, look, I don't think Trump is a Christian. I think he's a sinner, a fallen man like everyone else. He has major character flaws. But come on, even people that don't like Trump, some things are just blatantly false. Okay? That he is a racist and he wants to return the U.S. back to the 1800s and enslave black people. Are you kidding me? And that's what some people believe. And Kamala Harris, don't even get me started on her. Right? I'm not talking politics. I'm talking about you are being sold a narrative. And that narrative has an agenda behind it. And that agenda is not for your good. You have people in power who want to exert an influence over you. So the way that they do so is they tell you a story about how things supposedly are. They say that the economy is wonderful, Bidenomics is working, and then you go pay $4 for a gallon of gas. Are you kidding me? At this point, it's upsetting because they think we're stupid. You know, how many of you feel like the government thinks you're stupid? They think you're stupid. They think we're stupid. And it's very upsetting, but let's get away from politics. Well, actually, when you read the Bible, you can never get away from politics, because when you say Jesus is Lord, that's a political statement. When you say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's a political statement. And so this idea that you can separate our faith from politics is absolutely impossible. If you actually believe that, you don't, not to insult you, but you really don't know what you're talking about. You don't really know the Bible. You don't know the nature of the kingdom. You don't know what it's like to live the Christian life in the way the Bible describes it. I know all those sayings can like lead to wrong conclusions, but at the core of it, the Christian faith, there's not an area of your life that Jesus does not claim lordship over. So when we go to Jesus, he is the truth. And when he tells us a story, he uses parables, listen, not to shape reality, but to describe reality. And so when you speak, your speech needs to measure what's real. So when we say that we are people of the truth, it's not just truth that we read from the Bible, but we see the world as it really is. You know, we've experienced this, like people not being, they say things that, I mean, remember when your mama would smack you in the back, right? And you're shirtless. You're like, ow. And she's like, I barely touched you. Give it a second. You see her whole handprint on your back, right? It's all welt up and pink. And what happened? Mom hit me. I barely even touched him. There's a big old handprint on the back, right? That's not reality. You barely touched me. I mean, if that's barely touching me, I'd like to know what hitting me is like, right? Just kidding, Mom. I love you. You never did that. I'm perfectly fine today, right? And I'm kidding, Mom. I love you. So let's look at some of the parables. One of the parables that I told some weeks ago was this one, because I wanted to paint a big picture of the world, and that was expressed in the parable of the weeds. Look at verse 24, Matthew 13, 24. So the parables are not just moral lessons. Okay, that's what people think the parables are. They're moral lessons, like Aesop's fables. Remember that? Or, you know, there was a time in the 1980s with sitcoms, they would have a moral lesson even in the episode. But today, television isn't like that anymore. And so make no mistake, Do we learn something about morality in the Bible? Yes, but the Bible is not about moralism. It's about righteousness and holiness, because you can be moral without being godly. So let me just revisit the parable of the weeds and explain it real quickly, and then I'll pick some other parables, because I want you to put aside for now the narratives that you're hearing from the government, from the pharmaceutical companies. This vaccine is safe. This drug is safe. From all these other sources in which we're told these narratives, we need to sober up and we need to go to God's word to see how the world really is. Okay? See how the world... I had a kid in class tell me, Mr. DeLuna, my grandpa told me, because we were talking about death and resurrection in our doctrines class, and he says, my grandpa told me that when you die, that's it. You go to sleep. Is that true? Is that true? That's serious. That's not a light issue. Can you imagine living your life in such a way that, you know, there's no God. I'm just going to enjoy myself as much as I can, make the most out of life, because when I die, there's nothing beyond physical death. You know, the body just loses its energy and I just return to the dust of the ground and I go into non-existence. And you die thinking that's okay. My grandfather told me that when we die, that's it. And then you die and you end up in hell with your grandfather. It's not a light matter. It's either true or it's not true. So are you going to believe men? Or are you going to believe men who speculate about death? Or are you going to believe a man who's died and come back from the dead and he tells you what's on the other side? Yes, no? I'm going to believe Jesus. How about you? And so when Jesus describes the way the world is, one of the parables he gives is the parable of the weeds. It says in Matthew 13:26, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds. In fact, let me go back and read it because I'm at the interpretation. It's verse 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the weeds and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. If you're interested in the things of God, and if you put any value and weight to what Jesus said, you're not going to be satisfied with that. You're going to say, I want to know what that means. If you don't care, Mike, what's he talking about? I don't care. Let's go get lunch. You just don't give any. That's the difference between the people of God and the people of the world. Jesus told the religious leaders, the reason that you don't hear me out is because you're not of my sheep. You're not of my flock. And the Bible says he who is of God hears God's word. And so the disciples being people of God, it says in verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. In the beginning, God created the world. Okay, remember? And he put Adam and Eve there. Good seed. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. Now, the devil cannot create anything. Only God can create. So if we look at this in the big picture, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The field in this parable is the entire world. And God planted... Why does a farmer plant? So that he can receive weeds or a fruitful harvest. So God created the world and put people in the world, beginning with Adam and Eve, so that people would respond to God in a way that is fruitful and right and worship. And so that's the harvest. And this came up in Sunday school. The problem is that at the very beginning, the Bible doesn't tell us where he comes from or why God even allows it, but the Bible says this evil, malevolent being enters the garden in the form of a snake. And since he cannot create anything, neither can you, when you guys build and create, I know what you do. You go and you grab existing material, okay? You grab existing material and you build. So the devil cannot create anything. He can only take existing material or existing persons and get them to change how they see the world. Did you catch that? How does that happen? In order for Satan to get Adam and Eve to sin, he has to change the narrative. In the very beginning, there's no reason, absolutely no reason for Adam and Eve to believe or to think that God has any ill will towards them. It's impossible. It's impossible. It's impossible for God, who is love, to have ill will towards you. And yet many of us, that's how we relate to God. He doesn't have the best intentions for me. If I do what God wants me to do, I am going to be miserable. Who told you that? Who told you that? Right? I mean, ultimately, that's why people, why do people not come to Christ? Because they think it's going to be boring. It's not going to be fun. It's going to be so restrictive. I won't be able to do this. I won't be able to do that. You've been talking to the devil, haven't you? This is an old temptation because we believe it. And so the devil tells Eve, listen, I know that God said this, but he's got an ulterior motive. He doesn't want you to be happy, and he doesn't want you to gain wisdom. Because the reason that God is keeping you from this is because he knows, and this is what he doesn't want you to have, that the day that you eat thereof, you're going to become wise. Don't you want to be wise? And he changed the way that she saw the world. He changed the way that she saw God, and it immediately created distrust in her heart. Distrust. And so she acted out of that distrust. I mean, God didn't really elaborate on why he doesn't want me to eat this fruit. He just said not to do it. I mean, there is the threat of death, but I mean, does he really mean that? We do that today. Well, I know that's what the Bible says, but I mean, I don't know. Does it really mean that? We've been doing this ever since. It's the same strategy. And so sadly, Eve gave into this false narrative and she did what was prohibited. And what happened? Her and Adam brought the world into ruin. And the weeds begin to emerge. Now, if weeds are a metaphor to describe the children of the devil, remember, the devil cannot create children. He can only reach out to people and change their allegiance. And in that sense, the Bible says there. So the devil murders Adam and Eve. You say, well, he didn't kill them. They killed themselves. Well, you know, that's true, but he plays a role. Some years ago, and maybe it hasn't been a few years, there was a young girl who went to prison because her boyfriend was depressed and he started talking about killing himself. Now, in the end, he was responsible for his own actions, but she convinced him to do it. She said, you should kill yourself. And she sent him text messages, and she talked, and she gave him every reason why he should do it. And when they found the text messages, she was arrested for her role in that. It was a weird case because, I mean, he technically killed himself, but she really egged him on. So, yes, he's responsible, but she had a role to play, and so he had a part in that self-murder. And so Adam and Eve, that's their choice, but he has a part, and that's the reason God condemns him. And so the devil, Jesus calls him a murderer from the beginning. Well, now you have this, you have Adam and Eve having children, and then, you know, Abel is born and Cain is born. What do you have? If we hold on to that metaphor, you have Abel, who is called righteous by God, and the New Testament says that he's righteous. But who is Cain? He's a weed. And this is the narrative that the Bible gives us. Right now, all the way into the end, the people of God and the people of the devil, the wheat and the tares are going to coexist until the harvest. Do you believe that narrative? I do. I believe that narrative. Do you understand what I'm saying by narrative now? Narratives are meant to describe reality. And so how do we know that that interpretation is correct? Look at verse 36. 37. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. So as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels to gather out of his kingdom. Where is his kingdom? That's interesting. The Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom. Where is his kingdom? It's on the earth. So Christians often have this idea, and there might be some truth in it, but the world is not going to end. So a lot of people have this partial truth, and they say, well, the world is going to end. The entire material creation is going to get burned up and go into non-existence, and then we're going to float away in a disembodied, non-material, spiritual state and be with Jesus in heaven in the clouds forever. The Bible doesn't teach that. It says right here that Jesus will send forth his angels, and they will remove the weeds from the field that is the world. Is that what it says? That's what it says. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. I'm looking for another. Look at verse 31. So if you just scan these two pages that you have the parable of the sower, you have the parable of the weeds, you have the mustard seed and the leaven, you have the parable of the pearl of great value, the hidden treasure, the net, the new and old treasures. Why is Jesus giving multiple parables? Because each of these parables describe reality, okay? So in terms of the big picture, we've just seen the weeds. And what I mean that the world isn't going to end, the physical material world is not going to end. It's going to be restored and renewed. This fallen age will end. This age where there are corrupt people in power, this age where people die, this age where there is sickness and disease, this age where sin seems to dominate, this age where there are lawbreakers, it's the removal of things from the world. It's not Jesus rescuing us out of the world because the Titanic is, figuratively speaking, sinking. That's how some people see the world. Some people think that we're on the Titanic, figuratively speaking, and Jesus is the lifeboats, and the entire ship is going to sink. A better analogy is the Titanic is the tear is going to be repaired. The Titanic is going to continue, but certain passengers are going to be removed. That seems to be a more accurate picture in keeping with this. Now, how do I know this? Well, first of all, if you're going to preach that there's going to be a time that death will be no more, what's the proof? What's the proof? The resurrection. So if there is no resurrection, everything I'm saying here is false, and we should probably go home and shut down the church. Without the resurrection, none of these things can be true. So the resurrection proves that death has been defeated, because what is death? Pastor Lynn this morning said that it's part of the curse. Okay. Now, this is what we can tell a person who has not received Christ. They say, look, I'm not a sinner. I don't think I need forgiveness. How do you know I'm not right with God? The fact that you're going to die. I mean, that's the proof. What do you mean? When Adam sinned, God cursed all of humanity. Romans 5 is very specific. This is the reason that people die. Because God has removed life and allowed us only to live a certain amount of time on the earth in a fallen state. And so Romans teaches the reason that people die, that is evidence of the curse of God. Now, we don't think like this, but the Jews would have seen this. The Jews had this belief, and it was partially true because it was written into their contract, so to speak. It was written into their covenant. And God said that if they sinned as a nation, they would lose their land. They would come into economic ruin, and their health would decline. So leprosy could be a curse from God. Remember, God put it on Moses' sister. I think that was it. I need to go back and check because I'm at that age cuando se me olvidan las cosas, right? But I want you to think. So when the Jews saw people with diseases like leprosy, what was their conclusion about where they stood with God? They thought, you have leprosy because you have fallen in disfavor with God. I don't know what you did, but the very fact that you have leprosy tells me something about where you stand with God. Now, if you were born blind, that also tells me. So this is why it was a terrible time to be someone struggling with physical health or even any kind of disability in ancient Israel, because you would become an outcast. Because your physical condition would communicate, or people would interpret it that way. And it wasn't always the case. If you're sick, you must... Does it sound like somebody today, if you're sick, you must have done something bad? Yeah, it's bad theology. But what does it say about Jesus when he walks up to these individuals and he heals them? If God put that leprosy on that individual, how is it that Jesus is able to remove it? Who can undo what God has done? That was the thinking, right? If death is the curse and men die, what does it say about Jesus that he doesn't stay dead? Because if God puts you to death, you stay dead. But what does it say about Jesus that he's able to escape death, which is the curse of God? So you see, the miracles say something about Jesus. And so the reason that we can believe the Bible, it's, I cannot emphasize it enough, it's the resurrection. So look at verse 31. Are there more believers now in the world than there was during the time of Jesus? I mean, when he died and ascended, there was only 120 people left in Jerusalem that were still gathered in his name. Are there more than 120 people in the world now? This is how Jesus described the growth. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. A grain of mustard seed. You could say, let's just say that's the 120 in Jerusalem. It is the smallest of all seeds, the smallest religious organization at that time, 120. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches. What do you think that means? Is Jesus in this parable saying, man, things are going to get so bad that when it comes to the end, I mean, there's hardly going to be any believers left. Is that what this sounds like? Or does this sound like the gospel would go forth into the world and this mustard seed would grow and become a tree and the gospel would spread to all nations? Has the gospel spread throughout all nations? The entire world is different because of the emergence of Christianity into the world. That's a whole nother lecture. Practically everything that we enjoy today as a right or a blessing comes from Christianity, whether it's healthcare, freedom of religion, access to education. And so does the mustard seed describe reality? It's a parable. So this goes back to what Pastor Lynn, I was asking or making a comment, is that, what was it? Oh, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Do they exist? Of course they do. Because Jesus would not call some non-existent person blessed. Blessed are the pure in heart. He said that in Matthew 5. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Are you pure in heart? Every single time I hear no. Are you serious? Do you not have the Holy Spirit within you to purify your motives? Or is every single thing you do always sullied by some mixed or ulterior motive? Are you really going to say that about yourself? You know what? Everything I do, absolutely everything, it's mixed with some impure motive. I'm not pure in heart. But that's what we think about ourselves. Now, I'm a sinner, and I still have indwelling sin. And yes, it's a battle. But I think I can say, only not because of me, but because of Jesus. Jesus, if you are saying that there are people who are pure in heart, I think that means that there are people who serve you. They struggle with sin, but there's a purity behind their actions. Do you believe that? Or do you believe these people don't? I think that sometimes we don't think these people exist. And if you think there are no people who have any kind of purity of heart, I feel very sad for you, because you will not have good relationships. If you think no one is pure in heart, you cannot have a healthy relationship, because everything your so-called friend does, you're always going to question their motive. It's like the devil's in your ear all the time. Well, I know she helped me, but she probably helped me because, or I know he, how many of you know people like that? Some of you may have been guilty of being that devil in the ear. Don't be a person who creates separation among friends. Well, I know she's your friend, but you know, have you ever thought about, and they introduce some malicious statement about to sever? Don't do that. That's the devil's work. So I say that is because, church, we need to start believing the Bible. I know that we say we do, but it's very fragmented. Oh, I believe this one. I don't know about that one. Because Chris, the reason I have trouble believing this is because when I see reality, I see a disconnect. It's not reality. It's you, how you're seeing it. You're the one that's out of sync, not the Bible. If Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed and that it's going to spread and become this great tree. Now, I don't know what the birds represent, but I'm going to take a guess. I think the birds represent all kinds of people from around the world finding rest in this tree that is the kingdom of God. Now, how that plays out in history, I'm not really sure. Look at the second one, and I'll end with this one. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leaven. Leaven is what you put in flour, and you mix it so the bread can rise. I don't know that we do that because the bread already comes that way. But what is the leaven? If you had to take a guess, what is the leaven is the kingdom of God. You could say it's the world, right? And the lump of bread or the lump of dough or whatever, flour, and the leaven being sprinkled on it in this context is the gospel. And the gospel is going to spread and it's going to be efficacious throughout the whole world. Do you believe that? If there were people... If no one in the history of the church believed this, there would be no missionary work. The reason that Brother Lynn became a missionary is because he believed that about the leaven. Right, brother? That's why people become missionaries. That's why I preach, because I believe that there may not be immediate visible results now, but I think eventually there will be. If I just sow the seed, some of it may fall on hard ground. Some of it the birds might take away. That's another parable at the beginning of chapter 13. But you've got to think, you know, that's what I have to tell myself. I teach every day at school, and sometimes I get discouraged. I'm like, what am I doing here? Am I making a difference? I mean, every day with and then I just have to slap myself because, like, hey, wake up. You got to get in tune with reality. This is what God commanded, and this is what God is doing. You don't be short-sighted. Look at the big picture. Jesus wins. Amen. Jesus has defeated death. He's made provision for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus wins. And if you don't see that, just go to the end of the book and read the ending. It's pretty awesome and glorious. Amen. Let's stand.